Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is found at the beginning of the third chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 and the first six verses. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come to thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, once again, a pleasant good morning to you. We're so very appreciative of you and your desire to be here with us today. We do have a wonderful number present in the auditorium and a good number of visitors. We're thankful for you and those listening by way of radio. You could be part of those visitors in the auditorium. And we sure would love to have you come. As Brother Dustin said in the welcome, any of our services, you are welcome. 2500 Faulkner Springs Road is the address where we meet on Sundays and Wednesdays. There was an older man who had just changed jobs and was now driving a taxi cab in a bigger city. And he picks up his first customer, and it's a businessman. And he says, I'm running late. I need you to take me to such and such a building in a hurry. So the man pulls out, the driver does, and he starts kind of going slow, and just going slow and taking his sweet precious time. And after about 3 miles of this, the guy in the back seat taps on the shoulder of the driver. He screams, hits the gas, runs off into a ditch. He turns around and says, I am so sorry. I just left being a hearse driver for 30 years, and this was my first day on the job. You know, pretty bad, wouldn't it, Tojo? It didn't work out bad. Troy's sitting in the back, so I pick on you today, so it's Troy's fault. We're glad that you're here. Don't you dare try to make that joke fit in my lesson, because it doesn't. As Dustin mentioned, since our gospel meeting ended, we've been taking these weeks and we're looking at the seven churches that are written to by name in the book of Revelation. That's kind of the thesis for the book, is to for John to write the things which he saw and send to the seven churches. So I've kind of titled this, maybe even, Reading Somebody Else's Mail. Because this was a letter that, as you can see here on our screen, was addressed to the church at Sardis. Now, just a little bit of a background. I will say that I love talking about the churches in Revelation, because there are so many lessons we can learn from them. I was preaching this lesson one time at the place we labored before. Here was a small country church, small auditorium, and there was a marker board right over there. No PowerPoint, but a marker board. And I would write the title and the verse so people could, like, here, get where I'm going. And one gentleman pulled me aside and said, I thought that said sardines and not Sardis. And I said, well, Jerry, you just listen and you can figure out at the end of the lesson. But no fishy business in this lesson. So here's kind of where we are in the world. John is in Patmos as a prisoner, and he writes these things. We learned at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he has these visions on the Lord's Day. So on Sunday, he sees these things. And as he writes these seven letters, he sends them by way of trade route. Ephesus was the port city, one of the biggest cities in that area. And the problem with the church at Ephesus was they had left their first love, so he told them to repent. After it goes to Ephesus, they send a letter north to the church at Smyrna. Now, they were good. They were told, you just hang in there and keep doing, you'll be all right. Pergamum had a problem. They wanted to follow idols and other things. That was a problem for them. We then go to Thyatira. We kind of head the other way. There was a mountainous divide almost, if you will. And this was the easiest way to travel among these cities. As we discussed there in Thyatira last week, they followed Jezebel, or someone at least acting like Jezebel. Now we start heading south, and we wind up at Sardis, the little, well, not little city, but little on that map, city of Sardis. This is church number 5, if you're keeping track. It means we have 2 more. And there's only 2 good churches, and we've hit one. So we'll hit one of those, Lord willing, in the next week. A little bit about the church at Sardis. I want to give us a little background. I believe that will help us better understand the makeup of the church. Because it was a church of Christ that met there at Sardis. I know what the church was, but it's helpful to know the area in which it is. Sardis was the capital of the Lydian Empire. Now, we talked about the Lydians with Thyatira. Now, they were involved with that city as well. But it became the Hittite Empire somewhere around the 12th century B.C. What I find interesting is coins, you know, that we still spend today. Coins were invented in Sardis. History will tell us about 660 B.C. was finally coins that we can identify as what we know today as coins. Sardis was a very important city. It was famous. It was really famous. It had great military strength. And I'll get more on that in a second. It was on the trade route. And being on that major trade route, everybody stopped through Sardis, whether you wanted to or not, because it was just a part of the stomping grounds. And they had the plains of Hermus, H-E-R-M-U-S, and the plains of Hermus were some of the most fertile land in Asia Minor, which is where they're writing to, modern-day Turkey. Because some of those places you couldn't grow a whole lot. Oh, but you could grow it in the plains of Hermus. And that worked out for the benefit of the Sardines. See, I used it. Those of Sardis. Because they were able to sell more crops. Because they could plant diverse things. It was located on an outcropping. And I've got a picture of this. I want to show you in a second. It was a 1,500 foot drop off. So that's a pretty high up place, if you will. There was a small land bridge that would connect it to the other parts of the region, and it was captured several times. The Persians captured it roughly the 6th century BC. What else do we know? I'll show you that picture in a second, I promise. That city was known for a couple of things. They were known for their dyed wools and carpets, and if you were from Sardis, people just knew you had money. Don't we still do that today? There are some maybe subdivisions that are nicer subdivisions. Oh, if they live there, they have to have money. If they came from this school, if they came from this family, the church at Sardis or the city of Sardis, if you live there, by and large, it was assumed that you were a wealthy person. There was a man who went in to conquer it, King Croesus. When he deposed the city, $600 million in cash, or the equivalent thereof, he took with him. That's a lot of money. That's a whole lot of money. Remember, I said it was on an outcropping. I'm going to tell you how they attacked it, then we'll show you the picture. They boasted, "We are impregnable. Nobody can get us. There's this small little land bridge that connects us. It's a 1,500 foot drop off. We will see anybody coming and we'll shoot them down or attack them." And they did that for many years. Herodotus was known as the father of ancient history. And in his histories, he records how Sardis was destroyed. They tried to find a way to scale the cliff. And the enemies would just sit around at the bottom and just stare up and stare up all day long. And they would try to climb up this way, and it was too steep. They couldn't do it. And one man, his name's too hard to remember, he noticed, I'm going to use a water bottle, but he noticed that the soldiers on the wall had set their helmet off. One of them did, and he didn't set it off right, and it fell down at 1,500 feet. And so what he did was he watched that soldier. He looked around. Nobody's coming. That soldier, they had a path down through the wall, through the crevices that you didn't know about. And so that soldier followed that little path down, reached the bottom, grabbed his helmet, and then climbed up that little passageway back. And this enemy saw him. So that night, he and an army, they went up that little passageway, and nobody was waiting at the top because they thought they had it going. Here's your picture of it. That in the distance is what I'm talking about. Way up, this is from the plains. Way up there, they've made roads to it now. But that would be hard to scale. The careless action of one man allowed King Croesus to come in and take $600 million out of the treasury and destroy the city. Oh, we might want to be careful with what we do. They thought, oh, we could do whatever we want to. So that's a great lesson. The Church of Sardis thought we could do whatever we want to. Oh, they couldn't. The city fell into ruins. Constantinople became a dominant city. Only ruins today. You can go to it, but there's nothing much there. That's the history of the city of Sardis. But some of this history bleeds in to what we see about the Church of Christ that meets at Sardis. And I want us to look about a couple of different things about them. And as we do this, we've been looking at what does Jesus know? Because if you notice, Jesus is speaking these words. And so what does Jesus know about the church at Sardis? Number one, he knows about their works. He knows about their works. They had a reputation of life, but they were people that are dead. Notice with me again, Revelation 3:1, unto the angel or to the messenger, the church in Sardis write, these things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So that's a description of Jesus. Seven is perfect, is often referred to as completeness. So Jesus says, I have it all. He says the seven and seven, Jesus was sinless. Let's remember that, Hebrews 4:15. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus Christ was perfect. He did no sin, Peter tells us, and neither was any guile found in his mouth. Seven spirits of God, God's spirit on the earth walking with Jesus Christ. Then he would send his spirit, the comforter. We see that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, that Word came down and dwelt among us as flesh, and we beheld him. So Jesus is all perfect. But notice here what he says. I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. The church at Sardis looked good. From the outside looking in, you would have said there are no problems with the congregation that meets there in Sardis. Everything looks good. He says, you have a name that means you're alive, but you're dead. You are trying to pull the wool over people's eyes. What do we know? Go with me to Proverbs 22 and verse 1. We'll come back to Revelation 3, I promise. But Proverbs 22 and verse 1. I'll tell you now, it's good to have a good reputation. It really is. And a good reputation, you don't just get overnight, but you got to work at it. People who tarnish their reputation sometimes spend a lifetime trying to get it back to where they once were. Notice what Solomon says in Proverbs 22 and verse 1. He says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor than silver and gold. Now I know he had all this wisdom, and I know he wrote by inspiration, so I know what he said was true. But every time I'm in Proverbs, and I read a proverb every morning, I have for years, that's just one of my morning studies. Every time Solomon mentions money, I stop and think. Because he had more money than he knew what to do with. And so if he says, a good name is ready to be chosen in great riches, he probably knows what he's talking about, since he has more money than he knows what to do with. But a good name is even better than the trillions of dollars it's estimated that he had. A good name is important. But reputation is not everything. Go with me to John chapter 7 and verse 24. Reputation is not everything. You know it to be said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. And then people quit reading right there. And they say, you can't tell me what to do. You can't judge me, because the Bible says, judge not. Well, I'm going to show you some other red letters of Jesus that tells me actually there are some things I can judge. The point of Matthew 7:1 is not that you can't just judge. It's that whatever you judge will be judged to you. Whatever you meet will be meted unto you. But notice what Jesus says. And then if you want to read this and still tell me that you can't judge, I can't judge anybody, then you're going to call Jesus Christ a liar. And I don't think you want to do that. Notice what he says. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Don't just look at somebody and say, well, he's doing wrong. But, and I'm going to pick on Gary because he's on the front row. That's the rule. If you sit up front, you get picked on. But if I see Gary coming out of the liquor store with brown paper bags under his arms, more he can carry, well, I can tell that Gary's doing something that he shouldn't be doing, because they don't put Coca-Cola in brown paper bottles and tie the top, or brown paper bags. They don't. And I can go to him and say, Gary, you need to quit. And I'd show him Scripture. And if Gary's tenderhearted, which I know he is, and he doesn't do that, don't think he does, but he would repent. But if I come up to someone and I see them living in adultery, or living in this, or continually doing that, it's my job and your job as a Christian to point out to them, because how can we restore the erring if we don't tell them they're erring? Reputation is not everything. Keep that in mind. I know some people who, if you just judge them according to appearance, you'd never want to hear from them. I have a preacher friend. He doesn't live in this state. He was convicted of being a drug dealer and just this long rap sheet. His dad's a preacher. He served his time in prison. He's turned his life around, and he has some of the most powerful sermons I've ever heard, especially on overcoming addiction. But if I just read you his bio, you wouldn't want to listen to him. You can't always just say, well, they look okay, or they don't look okay, because Sardis looked okay, but they were dead. And sin is what killed them. Sin is what killed the church at Sardis. Look at this. Same sin that killed the prodigal son, if you will. Go with me to Luke chapter 15. Now, I know you're saying, wait, Brother Justin, I've read that passage, and we love Luke 15. And you're going to say, wait, the prodigal son doesn't die. Okay, I'll give you that. He doesn't physically die, but he might as well have been dead according to his father. Notice what he says in Luke 15. This is the father speaking to the son when the son that stayed home is mad. This, verse 24, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. He might as well have been dead. His dad didn't know where he was. But he knew that sin is what had caused him to go that way. And he knew that sin is what killed him. So we need to be careful. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:6 says, she liveth in pleasure is dead while she lived. So while he was doing that, he might as well have been dead. Don't you know people who have been baptized who are unfaithful now, and they're living a worldly life, and you just pray that the good Lord doesn't take them home, or that they don't get in a car wreck? Because if they died at that very moment, you know that they are unrepentant before their Lord. You know where they would wind up. That was the prodigal son. The father knew it. If he died, I'm never going to know anything about him again. Hear me out as we move on. The Christian cannot afford to, quote, live a good name only. We must continually practice Christianity daily, or you'll die spiritually. That was the first problem at Sardis. They looked good on the outside, and they were dead on the inside. Number two, we go from the works to the command. What's the command? Go back with me to Revelation chapter 3. I told you we'd wind up here. We're going to stay here and come back. Verse 2, be watchful. What's the command? You need to watch. I asked Gary to lead some watch songs. And watch and pray. That's a good one. For you know not the hour when the Lord shall come. The church at Sardis was told to be watchful first and foremost. They needed to start watching. If you remember, they as a city were destroyed because someone failed to keep watch. There should have been soldiers out at night, but there weren't. And so the city was destroyed because they failed to do their job. He says, we need to be watchful. Let's run some references here. 1 Peter chapter 5. Put something there in Revelation 3. We'll wind up there again in a moment. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Why should I be watchful, you ask? I'm glad you did. Because we have an enemy who wants us to fail. And notice what the Bible says about him. Be sober. Be vigilant. Why, Peter? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom may devour. Whom, the devil, resists steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Why should I watch? Because the enemy's a hungry lion who wants to eat me for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And he wants to catch me when I'm unprepared. I have never been on an African safari. I probably will never go on an African safari because you can't drive to Africa and I don't really like to fly. So I probably will never make it there. But I have been at zoos in the morning when all the animals are just waking up and I have watched them feed the lion. And when he hadn't eaten since yesterday, I felt so bad for his food. Because he just ripped into it and it was gone, bones and everything, before you even knew it. That's how the Bible depicts our enemy. Notice here, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, just a few little clauses, if you will. Paul says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, and be strong. Doesn't that sum it up? We need to be watchful. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, so let us not sleep. We must always be on guard. Because if not, the enemy will try to get us. The first command is they are to watch, but he keeps going. In Revelation chapter 3, he says also to strengthen the things which remain. Strengthen the things which remain. There were some alive, but they were about to die. And if they died in that state, they would not enjoy their eternity. So they needed to be strengthened. They needed to be edified. They needed to be built up. They needed to be reminded why they would want to live for Christ. Now, of course, we know strength comes from the Lord. I'm not saying Philippians 4:13 does not say that if I believe in Christ, I can pick up a car and flip it over. That's not the kind of strength. But he gives us strength through his word to be overcomers. We'll get to that again in a moment. We also must do our part to help strengthen the weaker brethren. I alluded to this. Go with me to Galatians 6 and verse 1. Notice here, Galatians 6 and verse 1, as Paul begins to close out that beautiful epistle, he says, brethren, if conditional, if you see a man overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So if I see Gary doing something that he shouldn't be doing, if he's stumbling, it's my job as his brother in Christ to reach out and try to help him, but I've got to consider myself lest I also am tempted. If he's struggling with something that I struggle daily with, that I am just barely winning that battle, I probably will need some help with that. Or might want to get somebody who's pulled through that already. It's a good thing to have an arsenal of people you know overcome. I know Christians who were druggards, were drunkards. They're a whole lot better at talking to that than somebody who's never done it. Restore such a one. James says, James 5, 19 and 20, if you convert a soul from the error's way, you save a soul from death. Because if you're heading towards the wrong path and you die in that state, not just physical death, but spiritual, eternal separation from God. They're told to watch. They're told to strengthen. He also says to hold fast. Remember what you have heard. Remember. We've got to remind ourselves. He doesn't have to teach them how to become a Christian because they're Christians there at the church at Sardis. He doesn't have to tell them to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized because they've already done that. So he says, you need to remember what you did. Hold fast on to it and repented. They had heard and received the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ that we reenact in baptism. We die to sins, we're buried in that water grave, come out to live a new creature. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, then to establish those things. It's not just to do it, but you've got to ingrain it. You've got to teach what we often call the first principles, the basics, the two basic 2x4, and then build upon that. And then go back to the basics and then build upon that again. The church at Sardis had a problem as they needed to remember what they had already been told to do. They'd already been told how to make their lives right. It was then they needed to repent of those sins and be restored. But they weren't willing to do that. But Jesus says, as we sang in our song, he says, if you fail to watch, I'll come back to you as a thief. Let's run some of these references real quick, then we'll move on. Got Matthew 24 and verse 42. Hit that one with me if you will. Right there, almost towards the end of Matthew. Matthew 24 and 42, Jesus is going to come back. He says, he's talking about his return in this section. Watch therefore, and then we just sang this line, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, he says, you know he'll come as a thief in the night. But hit that in one in Revelation, and we'll move to our final point. Revelation 16 and verse 15. I like this one again, because almost at the end of the Bible, Jesus will remind us of what we already know. Now, my Bible is red letter. Your Bible may be red letter as well. Whether it is or not, that doesn't change God's Word. But I tell you, it's a real striking comparison when there's only one verse in red on these two pages in my Bible. Maybe it is on yours as well. These are the words of Christ. Notice what he says. Behold, I come as a thief. Then he gives you a beatitude. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Jesus says, I'm going to come back as a thief. And you're blessed if you are ready for me. They won't be destroyed because they didn't know how to watch. Those at Sardis would be destroyed because they ignored the command to be ready. So remember and go back. But the good news is, our final point, there is hope for those at Sardis. He says in verse 4 of Revelation 3, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the hope is, not everybody in Sardis is doing the wrong thing. But it would seem that a lot of them were. A few had not soiled their garments. Stay with me in Revelation, if you will. Revelation 19 and verse 8, we see that when you think of white garments, I want you in your mind to draw an equal sign and think of righteousness. Revelation 19 and 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. I have a note, could also be translated as bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Those that overcome will be arrayed in white raiments, because they're righteous. Think about the wedding feast parable in Matthew 22. You remember that one? Hit that one real quick. Matthew 22, 11 through 13. Jesus tells the parable of a man who invites those to a wedding. And most people would reject the invitation. So he sends out more invitations. And most people reject that invitation. So then they say, just go in the highways and the byways and bring everybody that you can. alluding to nobody receiving the gospel. The Jews didn't. Every prophet. Notice verse 13. When the king came in to see the guests. Now these are those that were in the highways and the byways. He saw there's a man which should not have on a wedding garment. And said to him, "Friend, how camest thou hither, not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him away, hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." He tried to go into the wedding, and he wasn't wearing the right clothes. In the parable, he wasn't prepared to enter into heaven because he wasn't wearing robes of righteousness, because he was not living for Christ. That's the comparison. That's the point. The point of the parable there. Now we see to defile such garments then would be to stop a life of righteousness, to turn to a life of wickedness. And at least some in Sardis were living wickedly. What else do we know? He said, "I'll walk with them in their white," which makes them worthy. So I told you a moment ago, when you think of white garments, put an equal sign, righteousness. Also think about white, put an equal sign. It means purity and holiness. White is something that is pure. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Follow after peace." 1 John 3:3 says, purity is hope. And 2 Peter 1:4 talks about these precious promises. So what do we know about white? White equals righteousness. White equals purity and holiness. I want to give you one more. And white equals triumph. Okay? Revelation 19. Hit these passages. We're almost done, I promise. Revelation 19. Don't take my word for it. Verses 11 and 14. Not that the other verses aren't good, but verse 11 and 14 of Revelation chapter 19. White also stands for triumph. Verse 11. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Verse 14. "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. They were clothed in fine linen, white and clean." They were triumphant. They were the overcomers. So white means triumph, purity, holiness, and righteousness. The overcomer then, he says, will not have his name blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. You overcome, you're good. Philippians 4 verse 3 talks about those who were in the book of life. Paul doesn't mention by name. He says, "And my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." We sing that song, "My name is in the book of life. Oh, bless the name of Jesus." Wouldn't that be great? It is if you're a Christian and faithful. Your name's right there. Stay with me, Revelation 21, hit verse 27. He says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth whatsoever, works abomination, or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." To enter heaven, your name must be in the Lamb's book of life. It's written there when you become a Christian. It stays there when you are faithful. Jesus said, Matthew 10:32-33, "I'll confess those who confess me, and I'll deny those who deny me." And he says here in Revelation 3, "I'll confess those who are mine." There was some hope for the church at Sardis. Well, what do we know about them? Their works, they looked like they were doing good, but they were dead. They had a command then to watch and strengthen, hold fast, and then their hope. And I'm not trying to sell you some soap, but the hope was to stay clean. Stay away from worldly things that would pollute your white garment and overcome. That's what I learned from the church at Sardis. Now, we've closed out every lesson in this series this way. And I know he wouldn't do it this way, but just can I just borrow you for a moment? And for our visitors, if you want to substitute your home congregation in this next slide, go for it. But if Jesus had John write a letter to the Church of Christ that meets at Arlington, what would he say? Would he tell you that you need to put off delaying his invitation. There are some people who know what to do, but they just won't do it. Is he telling you, you better quit? Would he tell you to hold fast to what you're doing? Or would he tell you to turn loose of it? And in my mind, he'd tell you to turn loose of it as fast as if you grabbed a hot pan off the stove, just as fast as you could get it out of your hand. Would he tell you to hold on or turn loose? And last one, would he classify you as an overcomer or one that's been defeated? I can't answer these questions for you. I'll answer them for myself. But if you've answered the, would he tell you yes to the first one, you need to stop delaying his invitation. We're getting ready to sing an invitation song as a convenient time to encourage you to do so. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. We'd love to assist you or watch you be added to the Lord's church today or watch you be restored to the Lord's church today. And you can answer the other questions for yourself. But the invitation is open to the Lord, of the Lord, to anyone. It's not only open now, but now is a convenient time. Learn these lessons from the church at Sardis so you won't have to suffer their same defeat. If we can help you in any way at all, wherever that need may be, we humbly ask you, let it be known right now while we stand and while we sing.